We bow our heads in prayer. Your word, O Lord, is our great heritage, wherein you speak to us the words of everlasting life, which bear witness to the one who is the living word, even our Savior Jesus Christ. Grant that with grateful, open hearts and ears, we may treasure your good word, and that with faithful, fruitful lives, we may truly keep it. Through the same Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text is the Holy Gospel from the Gospel of St. Mark. Fellow sojourners, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is and was and is to come, even our righteousness. The man stood and walked to the door. The pastor thought he was going to leave. Instead, he put his hand on the light switch and said to the pastor, "Is it okay if I turn out the light? I'm too ashamed of what I have to say." And there in the darkness of the pastor's study, with the only light coming from the glow of security lamps outside, he told the pastor how lonely he had been since his divorce. How he had felt so alone in the world, and how he had sinned against his brother in a most grievous way. "Pastor," he asked, "can God ever forgive my sin? Can God forgive you? And what makes that question extra difficult is the presence of an enemy. Because Satan accuses us of our sin, past and present, to keep us from believing that God can and will forgive us. Satan wants to imprison us in our sin. And although Satan is strong, Jesus Christ has conquered Satan. He has bound the strong man. Christ's victory over Satan offers you freedom from the prison house of sin. And there are two results of his victory that open the prison gate wide. The first result is that freedom equals forgiveness. Forgiveness is all about freedom. Freedom is possible because of Christ's victory over Satan. That brings forgiveness. Our text shows that Jesus was locked in a struggle with the devil. Now, maybe it was in spite of, maybe it was because of his popularity, but Jesus' own family in our text thought that he was out of his mind. And in those days, if you were considered out of your mind, you were thought to have been possessed by demons. Jesus' own family thought he was losing a battle with Satan. Meanwhile, his enemies said he was in league with the devil. They'd seen Jesus frustrate Satan by casting out many demons, but still they charge him with serving the devil because they weren't willing to believe that he was the promised Savior. Quite an absurd charge, really. First, Jesus asked, how can Satan, the ruler of demons, cast out his own demons? And then Jesus points to the impossibility of a kingdom continuing if it is divided against itself. He says the same thing is true for a home. A house divided cannot stand. And then Jesus takes the proverb the parable and he applies it to Satan. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But if Satan cannot cast out Satan, and indeed someone is casting out Satan, then there must be someone present who is stronger than the ruler of the demons. And that inclusion underlines the next parable. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. The strong man in the parable is Satan. That which is possessed are Satan's goods. Jesus binds the devil, the strong man, through his redemptive work. He carries off the goods of Satan by delivering them from Satan's power. In the ministry and in the work of Jesus, Satan is conquered. Why is this important? Because we live in a world where sometimes evil triumphs. Lo, the hosts of evil round us. Scorn the Christ, assail his ways, we just sang. You can't pick up the paper or watch the evening news without realizing that sometimes evil triumphs. It's also important because Satan wants to control. He tries to control. He tries to dominate you and me, just as he did with those in our text by way of possession. Possession is different today, but he still wants to take over our lives. Satan wants to discourage people from coming to Jesus. So he slanders Jesus' name and his power. Satan would have you and I believe that the gracious rule of Jesus over us is actually evil. It prohibits us from doing our own thing. And that's bad. That his commands are not really for our own good. So we dismiss the commandment and we live our own way. But in disobedience. And Satan tries to discredit the church through scandal. Think of how congregations have permitted immorality in their midst. Turning a blind eye or even defending such behavior. Raising their fists in defiance of pastors and elders who rightly attempt to lead people to repentance. Why is this important? Because we're engaged in a spiritual battle. The binding of Satan by Jesus is essential. But the battle that Jesus had with Satan would be decided in a way that no one saw coming, by bearing all sin on the cross. Satan even tried to keep Jesus from offering his own life on the cross as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Why? Because he knew that it would mean his eternal doom. God condemned Christ for you. He was made to be sin for us. On the cross, Jesus was treated as the only sinner in all the world, and God released all of his judgment for all sin, your sin, upon Jesus. Jesus suffered eternal judgment for us. And when he cried out, "It is finished," he made it possible for our sin to be gone. The resurrection proves this. Paul writes in Romans 4, "Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Christ now declares, God forgives all sin. Christ's promise defeats Satan. And the victory, obviously, we know, was not a physical contest using biceps and triceps, nor was it a contest of wit. Jesus bound the devil by taking away your sin. Satan can no longer accuse you. Satan's power has been broken. You are set free from his prison. How complete is this justification? Jesus assures us, repentant sinners, that no sin exists that God will not forgive. The range for pardon is indeed great, since it extends over every sin, no matter what it may be. It includes even blasphemy, mocking, vicious utterances that are directed against God. God will forgive any sin except one. Jesus says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Calling the work of Jesus a demonic spirit is blasphemy. For emphasis, the unpardonable nature of this sin is restated. The person is guilty of an eternal sin. What is this sin? The Gospels give us examples. Religious leaders were convinced that Jesus performed miracles, that he cast out demons, and they had the inner conviction that these were divine miracles. Yet, instead, they called them works of Satan. The sin committed against the Holy Ghost is committed when? When the Holy Spirit has convinced a person in his heart of the divine truth. But that person nevertheless not only rejects the truth he's convinced of, but also blasphemes it. The implication of Jesus' warning about the unpardonable sin has greater significance. Jesus tells us that the one who's working in him is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God imparted at his baptism dwells in Jesus. And the freedom Jesus brings is by forgiveness. The second result of Christ's victory is that freedom equals fellowship. You are free because Christ's victory over Satan means you belong. If Satan cannot shake your trust in God's forgiveness, he'll try to make you feel like you're an outsider. He'll say, "You don't fit with these people. What you did was so much worse. If they knew who you really were, they would march you to the church door and tell you to leave and not come back." We are susceptible to these kinds of accusations. It's always our nature to compare ourselves to others. And we fail to see that in comparing, we're trying to justify ourselves. And Christ silences Satan by this promise to you. You belong to my family. In the story, Jesus looks around those and he says, "The one who does the will of my Father is my family." At first, that presents a condition that we cannot meet, because we know that we do not all do God's will. And Jesus says the only criterion is that we do God's will. How do we keep from turning this promise into law? The Lutheran theologian Richard Lenski helps us. Quote, "God's will is that by his grace we repent and believe, turn from our sins, and by faith receive his pardon in Jesus Christ. His will is our regeneration, our restoration to childhood and heirship. We do this will of God when we let Jesus work all this in us and bestow all this upon us. There's a first and a second here, but I want you to understand it's not sequential. It's not, if you do this, then this will happen. First, however, God's will is that He brings us to repentance. That is, to turn in sorrow from our sin, to trust Him to forgive that sin, and to want to do better than to keep on sinning. And as He brings us to that repentance, He also brings to us the full and free forgiveness of our sins. He sets us free from that prison house, all for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, not sequentially, but secondly, God's will is that we believe the gospel. When we believe the forgiveness of sins, we are doing the will of the Father. When we believe in the forgiveness of sins, we belong to Christ's family. These two things, repentance and faith, they're two sides of one and the same coin. So, what could that pastor have said to that man who thought his sin was so dark that he shut off the light in order to tell a story? More important, what does Jesus say? He says, God forgives sin. God forgives your sin. And after the pastor and that man looked at Scripture together and prayed, he walked out a free man, forgiven and belonging. Christ's victory over death and the grave and sin and Satan set that man free from Satan's prison. Jesus does the same for you. And His peace, which transcends our understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.